Okay, that'd be so nice. But I was just checking Francesca on the zoo. It's not here. Yes, it's interesting, Steve, what you said, actually. I was just checking it out, and when you said that if you had a group of Jewish believers around him, when he said that, I'd like to know your thoughts on the fact that when it's repeated to a group of believers, what has the effect of that?
It is a statement that this is the blood that establishes the new covenant under which we are blessed, but the covenant that's not necessarily with us.
So you see the covenant that's been established with Israel only. That's your point, really.
And we have the benefit
of
the work of Calvary and all of the basis of the blood that's established.
So you have a basis for the blessing of the fact that the sins and iniquities were remembered no more, which is the central thing of that there. You have the benefit of the fact that the sins and iniquities are remembered no more, and their laws were right in their hearts, which are really the central benefits of that covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant that are made particularly with Israel.
Yeah, even
because in the seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, so have a certain view. Well, now, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling tired. It's coming to the end of a long week for me. Shall we break now, and we'll be back at 7 o'clock for the last session?
Well, we come to the last session on Leviticus. Let's turn to finally to Leviticus chapter 23, and we read the last section of this. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles, the 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Besides the Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And he shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be established forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All the Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, when you're looking at this particular feast, there are quite a number of references in the Old Testament to this feast, and we will be turning to some of them as we go along, because that will help us to get to the details of it. This, then, is the last feast of the Jewish calendar, and it was a period of rejoicing. apart from the Feast of Atonement, in fact, rejoicing before the Lord in these feasts was quite a prominent part of these feasts. But what marks this one is the fellowship which was enjoyed in that joy in the feast. And that's found, comes out quite clearly for us in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 16. So let's turn to that for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 16. We'll be turning the pages a bit tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 14. Or let's get to verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. So the thrust of verse 14 is joy, but it's not joy alone. It is joy in fellowship with others. And it is something which particularly is marked in this feast. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast of the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all and increase all the works of thine hands, therefore shalt thou rejoice. So here, there is particularly marked the joy in this feast and the fellowship in this feast. You know, the fuller our present enjoyment of Christ, the more there will be to share with others who are less favored, and the more there will be to share with others with whom we fellowship. And to me, it has always appeared that one of the great gains of being sat down in assembly relations, in assembly fellowship, is that we are privileged to enjoy the wealth of the inheritance together. When I sometimes sit in a breaking of bread meeting and listen to the prayers of some of my brethren, then I am blessed in learning things and appreciating their appreciation of Christ. When I listen to their ministry, then in the same way, I'm blessed and rejoiced with them. And I think it's one of the blessings of assembly fellowship that together we can enjoy the things of the Lord and enjoy our inheritance together. Now here, at this particular feast, this is exactly what they were doing. Here you have the whole list of people who sat and enjoyed this feast with each other. And you know, this particular book of Deuteronomy and the feast itself reminds them of two particular things. It reminds them of their past wanderings, and in fact this feast looks back to their past wanderings, it looks right back to Sukkoth, and the Hebrew name for this is Sukkoth. It looks back to Sukkoth, and then it looks ahead also to their future inheritance. And in fact, in the Old Testament, it takes us way ahead to a day still future into their inheritance. But it looked back to keep them humble. They look back to Sukkoth, to their travelings, to their murmurings and to their experiences, and it looked forward to keep them happy, particularly when they're in the wilderness, in the knowledge that one day the inheritance would be theirs. It looked back, and what it did was it commemorated their liberty, because they remembered that they were delivered from, redeemed from Egypt. They look back to that night shortly after they came out of Egypt when they camped in very temporary booths in Sukkoth, recorded for us in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, soon after they left Egypt. Leaving Egypt, being redeemed by blood and by power, they had been constituted strangers and pilgrims, and they were for 40 years. And the Feast of Tabernacles looks back to that period of the wanderings of their forefathers in the wilderness in tents. And one of the things which they did at the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was they dwelt in tents. Now again, the Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of their harvest, end of their corn and wine and grape harvest. And the agricultural year was finished, over. And the feast was virtually what some people at home in Britain would call a harvest festival. You know, there are some churches at home which celebrate the end of the, particularly in rural areas, which celebrate the end of the harvest by having a special Thanksgiving service for the harvest. And this came at the end of their harvest and was marked by Thanksgiving. As that verses in Deuteronomy was telling us. Now, it's described, because it was a feast that came at the end of the agricultural year, it was described in the book of Exodus in 26 as the feast of ingathering. And living in booths wasn't only a remembrance of the fact that they had, when they were journeying to the wilderness, lived in tents, but it was also for them a sign of tranquility. There was a total absence of fear from an enemy attack. And it was an expression of our national unity, because all of the Israelites born celebrated the feast. And again, not only was it a feast in which their unity was indicated, but it was a feast which celebrated their prosperity. They were an agricultural people. There were no industries. And they were entirely dependent on the early and latter rains. Unlike Egypt, which was dependent not upon some of the rains, but it was dependent upon a river. But they were dependent upon early and latter rains for their harvest, and if those rains failed, well, that would mean famine, and could mean disaster and distress. So a plentiful harvest, a harvest in which God had made good to them in their grape harvest and their grain harvest, that was a token of the favor of God. And consequently, they celebrated that in this particular feast. Now, during the festival of a week, there was no work to be done. But what it does tell us is that they were to show their gratitude to God by bringing him an offering daily. And you know, we need to sort of see what their offering was. So we'll turn to the book of Numbers and see what offering they gave to him, as recorded in the book of Numbers on the occasion that they that's recorded there. And Numbers Numbers chapter 29, I'll read from verse 14. Or let's go before that, go a bit higher up, verse 12. And on the 15th day of the 7th month, that's the date of the feast, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. You shall offer a burnt offering, sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savour unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 rams of the first year, they shall be without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour made with all 3 tenth deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2 tenth deals to every ram of the 2 rams, and a 7th tenth deal to each ram of the 14 lambs. 1 kid of the goats for sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, his meal offering and his drink offering. Well, that was day one. So you look at day two. And when you come to day two, what they offer, it tells us here in day two that they now offer 12 young bullocks. There's just one less, you see. And 2 rams, 14 rams, and so on. And so it goes on. Down the chapter. And these were offerings which were made every day of the feast. So if they were expressing their gratitude to God, in the gifts that they gave. He was showing their thankfulness for what he had done for them. Now, let's turn to another thing which we find out about the Feast of Tabernacles in the book of Deuteronomy, and that is that in the book of Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, we learn that there was a septennial feast connected with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so chapter 31 of the book of Deuteronomy will tell us about that. Chapter 31 of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, so this is at the end of the sabbatical year, in the solemnity of the year of release. So that is another point to notice. It was observed in the day of Jubilee in this particular case, in the Feast of Tabernacles. So here was the end of a sabbatical year. It was observed in the year of Jubilee, the year of release. And here is a Feast of Tabernacles observed in that particular time. And so what does he say about that? Verse 10, verse 11, when Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, I shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the strangers in thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the things in the words, do all the words of this law. And that the children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you go with the children to possess it. And so on this particular septennial event, on the year of Jubilee, there was a special Feast of Tabernacles, in which the law was read to the children and to the people. The year of Jubilee was the year of release. All debts were cancelled. And this also refers to the sabbatical year. It came at the end of a year in which the land lay fallow. Interesting to observe the sabbatical year in that. That was the commandment of God, and he allowed the land to produce sufficient food in the sixth year, which would cover them for the seventh year, and they ate of what the land produced during the seventh year of its own. But on the year of Jubilee, the interesting thing about that was that the 49th year was a sabbatical year, and so that was left fallow for that year. But it was also left fallow for the year of Jubilee. So the land in that particular occasion had two fallow years. And yet God provided sufficient to cover them. One in the fact that he provided sufficient the year before the Sabbath year, and also that they were allowed to eat what the land produced of its own growth during those years. And God cared for them during that particular time. They didn't go hungry. Oddly enough, when you look at it, you will find in the book of Chronicles, as Chronicles sadly ends, that they failed to keep the Sabbath, so they must have failed to keep this Thanksgiving as well. And the word of the Lord must not have been read in their ears, and consequently they were taken off for 70 years at that particular time. Well, these are some of the verses then, which you find about the Feast of Tabernacles in the writings of Moses. But you find about the Feast of Tabernacles elsewhere. So I want you to turn now into the prophets, because you find it in an interesting little prophet at the end of the book, in the prophecy of Haggai. The prophecy of Haggai, and chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, at the seventh month, and the 21st day of the month will be halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles. So this message came from Haggai during what would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a stirring message, of course, because they had not built the house, and they built their own houses, and there was a complaint that the glory of the house which had been destroyed was far greater than the one they were going to build, or were building. And the prophet encourages them by saying that the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in fact, one of the reasons for that, that he who was the desire of all nations would come to it, and he would fill it with glory. But here's a reference again, which occurs during the Feast of Tabernacles, although the Feast of Tabernacles is not mentioned, but this particular message of Haggai occurs during that particular time. Well, now Haggai ministered at the time of Ezra, and the exiles returned, and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah and just pick it up in the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the scribes, the priests, and the Levites, unto Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Moses, the children of Israel shall dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. They shall publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written. So they went and did this. And all the congregation that would come out of the captivity made booths and sat in the booths. And then there comes this rather interesting little note. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, if that applies to the fact that they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles way back to the days of Joshua, that gratitude which God was expecting from them because of their harvest and his blessings, would not have been given. And of course, there he goes on to say that they kept the feast and the word of God was read in it. It read in them. Of course, these people had got back to the land and they had enough problems enough. Their characters who were planning to disrupt their work, they had enemies within and without. And it might have been argued by them that to obey the word of God here in keeping the Feast of Tabernacles for 1 week and stopping work and the rest of it might have caused great inconvenience. And they might have argued, well, did David keep the feast? It wasn't kept back in the days of Joshua. But it was sufficient for an obedient people that this was written in the Word, and they were prepared to obey it. And because they obeyed the Word of God, there was great gladness. I want to say to you that that happens when you obey the Word of God. Now, let's just turn over very quickly to the New Testament and pick up a reference in the New Testament to the feast there. And we will turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Because in this particular chapter, there is a reference also to this particular feast. John chapter 7, and we look at verse 1 first of all, verse 2 rather. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And I want you to notice what it says. it says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. In the book of Leviticus, it's not called the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, they're called the Feast of Jehovah, or the Feast of the Laws. But here in the Gospel of John, the writer calls them the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, it's the Jews' Feast of Passover, and so on, that he calls it in another chapter. Why does he do that? Well, because the purpose and the meaning, the true meaning of the feast, had been lost. And what had happened was that just as they had turned the house of the Lord into the house of merchandise, so they'd robbed this feast of its divine significance, and it had become a mere outward ceremonial. And you know, one of the problems is that in human hands, that which has divine significance and relevance can tend to degenerate into human tradition and human ceremonial. Now, let's go down a little bit here and read what it says in verse 37. Because the Lord Jesus has gone up to this feast, and it says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. For this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The last day of the feast. You know, that should have been beautifully foreshadowing the time when the desire of every heart would be satisfied in the Lord himself. The eighth day of the feast looks beyond the millennial kingdom and looks to a time after that. And the problem here is this. They missed it all. All they could see was the outward ritual. And in the court of the temple at that time, there stood the Lord of the feast, the one whose feast it was, and he was neglected and ignored by them. He went up privately to the feast, and he stood there and watched the whole system during the week, and he took his place outside of it. Wasn't a part of it. They didn't want him. And they tell us that the ritual which would have gone on during the week would have been one which they had embellished onto the feast itself. They would have carried up to the pool of Siloam every day water. They would have climbed the hill singing the great Hallel, the hymns which sang of himself. They would have poured the water out of the altar, so we're told. And they would have sung Isaiah 12 with joy of drawn water at the wells of salvation. And all the time, the well of living water, the fountain of life, was standing there. And they didn't see him. They didn't recognize him. And so, on the last day of the feast, someone steps forward, and he cries with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They might have asked who it was who stepped forward. And you know, really there's only one answer that we can make to that. Thou art the Lord of glory. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. Thou art the fountain of life. They didn't recognize him. He was the fountain of living water. He was the well of salvation. And they failed to recognize him. Now, what he says is, if any man drinks, they've been pouring water out, and the same they've drawn water out of the wells of salvation, he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He points to himself as the one who gives satisfaction and joy. He points to himself as the one who is the fountain of living water. Out of his belly shall flow living water. Now, I want to look finally at another scripture which deals with this feast, but yet in the future. So let's look now, shall we, at the fulfillment of the type as found in Zechariah, and we're going to read in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, and we start to read at verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half it towards the south. Shall see to the valley of the mountain, so the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, he shall flee, like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now down to verse 8, it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea, in summer and winter, shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, shall be lifted up, and inhabited in a place from Benjamin's gate, unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiel, under the king's winepress. Verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. The family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, that there shall be plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen, and come not up, to keep the feast of tabernacles. Shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations, that come not up, to keep the feast of tabernacles. And so here, we have reference to the feast of tabernacles. Come, after the Lord has come and his feet have stood upon the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem has been delivered, and there is in Jerusalem the celebration in the presence of the king, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you know, when you look at all these various feasts, surely by this time they'll have all been fulfilled. Why not, then, the Feast of Tabernacles? It appears to be the only one of the seven feasts which at that time will be unfulfilled typically. And it is because it is in the process of being fulfilled during the millennium itself. Those will have been fulfilled. In the book of Leviticus, and chapter 23, verse 36, there is a translation which in relation to this particular feast, which is different to the one which is in our rendering here. And in verse 36, what it says there is a solemn assembly. It is a solemn assembly. The Revised Version translates that it is a closing festival. Points to this one as the last festival. And what it does is it brings us to the point where God's promises have been fulfilled and his toil of love ended. It's Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 36. You need to look at the Revised Version rendering. Nothing that has yet taken place in history of these people, can answer to what we find here in this chapter of Zechariah. That is because its answer is to be found in a future day. The day the Lord comes as a deliverer out of Zion. And it will be found in that day of glory when Christ and his saints will fill the heaven above and will reign over the restored and redeemed earth. When Israel will own Jesus of Nazareth, who they rejected as their Messiah and God, they'll be the first of all nations. When a groaning creation will rejoice and be glad. And the feast speaks to us as the church as the time when we will share with the Lord Jesus in manifested glory all the joys and blessings which will be ours as the bride, the Lamb's wife, forever with him to reign. And so, to Israel, this feast points on beyond that last one we looked at, affliction of spirit and so on, affliction to this period of rest in the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it points to the joy which yet awaits the nation. I'm not one of these people who denies or does not believe in a future for Israel. I believe in a future for Israel. I remember an instance in Beirut when I was there in 1956, and I was in the Arab Assembly in Beirut, and it was quite remarkable in that the brother who founded that assembly and had built it up to something like 65 people had done that in a matter of about 8 years from scratch, from nothing. And he'd done it from 1948. He'd been thrown out of Israel in 1948. He's an Arab. The Arab was really war in 1948. He lost all his property, all his house and everything. And he was thrown out of Israel, came out of Nazareth, and came into Beirut and was a refugee, and he had nothing. And he set up his house and started work for the Lord. His name was Munir Abibi, which I gather means shining light. And he was a shining light. And I went to the Arab Assembly. I said that I hadn't been able to be present at the Lord's Supper for 18 months. That was not because of my fault. It was circumstances that prevented me moving under restrictions due to terrorist activity. But I went to the breaking of bread at this particular assembly, and I tell you, it was a long meeting. The elders were on their knees for an hour before the meeting started. And I landed up on that particular time. They broke bread and the meeting took an hour. And I didn't understand the word that was said, but I felt the presence of the Lord so profoundly. At the end of that, Munir Abibi got up and he ministered for an hour. Do you know the book he read from? He read from Zechariah. And do you know what he preached on? And this man lost everything because of being thrown out of Israel in 1948. So he owed nothing to the Jews. And he stood up in an Arab assembly and he ministered for an hour on future blessing for the Jews. Now, I found that quite surprising that he could do that, having lost everything. But you see, that's what his Bible taught him. And he was going through the book of Zechariah. That's what his Bible taught him. And consequently, because it taught him that, he believed it. And he taught it himself. I thought that not only was it an indication of a man's belief in what the Word of God said, but it was an indication of grace on the part of this particular Munir Abibi. Well, of course, in this day then, it points forward to the joy which is going to await the nation of Israel. But what else does it say here? It says this, that the whole nation will be gathered together in the celebration during the millennium of this particular feast, annually. But not only that, but look at what it says here It says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who come up against Jerusalem shall even go up every year from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it isn't just Israel who will keep the Feast of Tabernacles in that day. But the nation, all nations representatively who will be in the millennial kingdom will go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. Obviously not all nations totally, but representatively, will go up to keep the feast.
Of course, there will still be parts, we learn, who will yield only a feigned obedience to the king whose throne is on Mount Zion, and those will be punished if they do not send their representatives in such disobedience to render homage to the king at Jerusalem. But here it is, the Feast of Tabernacles, at last of all, in this particular chapter of Zechariah. But, you know, when you look at it, the Feast of Tabernacles was for 7 days and another day. There was a week, a perfect period, and then there was another day, the eighth day of the feast, the last day, the great day of the feast. And in fact, it was on the last day, the great day of the feast, that the Lord Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, then come to me and drink." Well, a perfect period, 7 days. Does that not speak of the millennial period? And does not that one extra day, that eighth day, to which Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 also refer, doesn't it speak of a Sabbath day, speaks of it as a Sabbath day, a solemn assembly in those scriptures, but doesn't it indicate that the joy and bliss of the festival will one day extend beyond the limits of time, and in the antitype stretch forth into eternity? The eighth day is the first day of a new week, and looks on to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, when our Lord shall dwell with his own eternally in the heavens and shall reign over Israel in a new earth. It looks on to a day of sublime glory. You know, when God saved us, we rejoice in the salvation we have. And all we knew at that time was that we were saved from sin and saved from perdition, that we not be lost. And we thank God for that. But what we didn't know, that we were saved into something which is far, far, far bigger than that. Saved to dwell with Christ forever, in eternal ages, to be the bride of Christ, to have revealed to us as the church throughout the ages of eternity the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us through Christ Jesus, to appear with him in glory and to share his glory, to reign with him, and so to go on with the many, many blessings which God has brought to us beyond the fact that we've been saved from a lost eternity.
I think he'd hoped it had. It's an interesting passage, in fact, because, you see, when you look at it, it's full of sort of strange little things. Just about a week before, he had been at Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord had asked him that question, "Who the men say that I am?" And he replied that, you know, Christ the Son of the living God. So he confessed who the Lord was. But when on the mountain he mentioned those three booths, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, it was as if he was putting the Lord on the same level as those. And he had to be taught the lesson again. He learned the lesson once the Father revealed it to him. And so the message comes from heaven again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But you know, when you will go back to that previous scene, what had been said by the Lord in Matthew 16 was, he began to tell his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Oh, says Peter, you know, suffer, pity yourself, Lord. Be far from, not this for you, Lord. But when he came to the turn on the transfiguration, he wanted to stay there. This is what we want. So he didn't want the cross, but he wanted the glory. He wanted it for the Lord, but he wanted the glory. But the pathway of the Lord, of course, was the cross before the crown. That was it. But yes, I think that it wasn't, when you asked that, I think in fact, that was a desire which was in the heart of the disciples generally. When you could restore the kingdom of Israel, you know, their sights were set on the future of Israel for themselves.
I would say that was a memorial thing. Because there's one final sacrifice for sin. So this would be a memorial thing. That's how I've always read it as. Have you got any other view on that?
No.
You don't mind.
Steve has been dropping bombshells all day. You mean he's only been firing small shots? All right. Well, do you mind if I close now and we have a break of 10 minutes or 5 minutes?
So we want to express our gratitude from the bottom of our hearts. Give God the glory for the grace of God in your life. So we want to express our gratitude to you.
Thank you for having me.